Beloved, this morning we get to open our Bibles once again, and we get to be reminded, we get to be encouraged, we get to be corrected, and we get to be cared for by the Holy Spirit as He ministers these promises of God to us. So if you would, go ahead and grab your copy of God's written word and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 25 this morning. It's Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 145. Now, you'll probably hear me say we're reading verses 1 through 25, and this may seem like a lot to read in one sitting, and that's because it is. So, but the investment of hearing this whole passage, it's actually worth our time because this passage conveys God's will for our lives. And so to make sure the church doesn't miss the point, Moses takes this passage and he uses storytelling and he integrates repetition into it. And so that way he can drive the reality of the gospel deep into our souls and he can massage the grace of God into our thinking. That's why there's so much repetition and storytelling in this passage. So my friends, if you're here this morning, and if trusting God to you has felt more like a distant memory than an active reality, or if you're here and you have even the slightest desire to grow in your faith, or you long for greater confidence to know who God is and to know what He has said so that your life will reflect that, then I pray the Holy Spirit is going to use this passage this morning to convince you that knowing Bible stories will actually grow our trust in God. And that's our big idea this morning, that knowing Bible stories will grow our trust in God. And so if you would, my friends, listen now to the word of the Lord from Deuteronomy chapter 11. It says this: "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always. And consider today, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm, His signs and His deeds that He did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how He made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what He did to you in the wilderness, until you came to this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that He did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it, like the garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, He will give the rain for your land in the season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And He will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to the children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all the commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea, and no one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. My friends, may the Spirit of God minister the truth of this passage to our hearts this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I thank you for your creative acts and intricate design of all things. We are not robots who sometimes need operating system updates, but we are human beings made in your image, designed to relate to you in joy and in peace for all time. Lord, when we sin, you forgive us. When we are weak, you carry us. When we are broken, you mend us. And when we are in despair, you give us your comfort. So this morning, Holy Spirit, I do ask and I do pray that you would use the recollection of true events, use Bible stories to form faith within us as we hear your words even this morning. I ask it in your name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Many of you may remember that legendary comedian Bob Newhart. Does everybody remember Bob Newhart? If you don't remember Bob Newhart or know who he is for the other generation, he is Papa Elf from the movie Elf with Will Ferrell. He's Will Ferrell's dad in that movie. And so this is Bob Newhart, this famous comedian. Anyways, when I was in college, my bachelor's degree is in psychology. And so I was taking this abnormal psychology class, which was fascinating. And one of my professors had us watch a clip of Bob Newhart, who is typically in his comedy sketches. He's this very dry, very drab psychologist, very deadpan, but he says funny things. And so we had to watch this sketch of Bob Newhart as he got this new patient. This new patient walks into his office and he says, "Hey, it's only $5 because I only charge $1 per minute." And she's like, "Well, it's going to be a 5-minute session." He says, "Yes, in 5 minutes, I will fix all of your problems." Maybe you guys have seen this. The woman, she sits down. She lays out all of her fears, and Newhart asks a couple follow-up questions to make sure he's on the right track. And then finally, he determines that she is claustrophobic. She has this fear of being stuck in a confined space, which obviously is truly crippling and terrifying for some people more than others. So Newhart, this comedian psychologist, he insightfully stares at this patient and he looks across his desk and he says, "Catherine, I'm going to tell you two words right now, and I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. And then I want you to take these words out of my office and I want you to incorporate them into your life. And I want you to start doing that today. Do you understand what I'm saying?" Catherine, the patient, says, yeah, I'm ready. I understand. Like, what are the two words?" And so what Bob Newhart does is he leans across his desk and very, you know, uncharacteristically of him, he raises his voice and he yells, "Stop it," at her. She's claustrophobic, and his way to cure her is yelling at her saying, "Stop it." Now, you can imagine this woman's face. She comes in to the psychologist and she wants help. She needs help. And her psychologist says, just stop it. Just stop what you're doing. And she says to him, "What do you mean, stop it?" And he yells at her again. He says, stop being claustrophobic. Stop it. S-T-O-I-P or S-T-O-P-I-T. Stop it. Stop being claustrophobic. Now, the next 5 minutes of this sketch are actually hilarious. I can't do it justice because I'm no comedian, although some would say a preacher might be. You know, I can't do it justice. So this might be worth looking up on YouTube when you get home. Because when he tries to start getting payment from her, it actually gets really funny because he wants $5 and she's not willing to pay it. Now, part of it, the reason this sketch is so funny, because it's so foreign to us as human beings. That's not how we function, is it? If we need to change a lifestyle, or if we want to change our thinking, or we need a fear to subside, or we need this insecurity that is within us to melt away, just because someone yells at you, stop it, even if it's true, it doesn't change us. That's not a helpful thing as a human being, because true propositions like stop it don't change and transform the human heart. 5 times in Deuteronomy chapter 11, I don't know if you guys picked it up in that long passage, but 5 times Moses asserts a good and a noble proposition to help lead the entire nation of Israel into deeper life with God. In the same way, Bob Newhart sought to help Catherine, his patient, by telling her, just stop being claustrophobic, Moses gives the people of God this repeated and this helpful proposition to follow God. He says it in verse 1, verse 8, verse 13, verse 18, and verse 22. 5 times he gives this proposition. Moses reiterates again and again and again, as he has been for the first 10 chapters of this book as well, that the church is to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul. The church is to keep the charge of God, his statutes and his commandments. And the church is to always be doing this. He repeats that refrain 5 different times in this passage. Essentially, Moses, with the Lord's permission and authority, he's commanding the church to live lives in accord with loving God and by listening to his word, that they may walk into life and glorify him. Now, that is a good proposition to live by. That is a good thing that Moses is telling them. In fact, Jesus reiterates that in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew 22. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That proposition is repeated once again. But human beings, we are not mechanical devices. You can't just type in a command. You can't just say a word or turn a knob and then poof. You know, the input matches the output. That is not how we work. Our hearts need convincing. Our minds need to be formed by something that we believe, and we need daily guidance for true change to occur in our lives. One of the major means and methods that convince us to change comes by way of listening to stories. Now, a story isn't just a fairy tale. A story isn't a fable or a piece of fiction. A story can be the retelling of a past event, or it could be a preparation of a future reality that's coming. Stories are so powerful and so influential that they can actually shape who we trust. Stories shape who we love and how we love as well. If this weren't the case, then if you think about it, the marketing industry, those who design commercials and ads that we see on our phones and on our TVs, they wouldn't spend billions of dollars, $675 billion a year, trying to get us to buy stuff and then putting it in the context of story to help convince us. Think about it. If you had a commercial pop up on your phone, and it was just a black screen with white writing and it said, buy Crest toothpaste, how convinced would you be to go buy Crest toothpaste? No, what they do is they give you the perfect family. It's all, you know, the house is clean, the dog's running around, it's all good. And then the person smiles because they're so excited. It's like, wow, they've got really nice white teeth. I want that as well. And if you buy the toothpaste, then, you know, the lifestyle will follow it. story matters. Story brings us into a place of believing and convincing and buying and forming us. All these advertisement executives, they've picked up on this fundamental human characteristic that human beings, we are creatures that are storytelling creatures. We are story listening creatures, and God has designed us in this way, and it reflects our design when you think about the book that he's given to us. Did you know that 44% of the Bible is actually narrative? It's story. 44% of your Bible is story, and then another 33% of your Bible is poetry. So God's just not giving us propositions saying, love me, love other people, boom, 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 done. What he's done is he's given us stories to convince us. 44% of it actually is story, and then you have the other 33% that's poetry, which means that we are formed by beautiful truth. We are formed by things that attract us, and it shows paradise to us in our hearts. The beautiful and true stories shape the way that we incorporate God's promises of love and redemption into our lives. That's why each time in this passage, when Moses repeats this covenant command to love God with all your heart and soul, to keep his charge and his statutes, and to do it always, when he says that five times in this passage, he actually has a story that comes behind it. He tells a story to help convince us that this proposition is true. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look with me again at the first seven verses of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Right there in verse 1, you see the proposition, you know, love God and all the stuff that we've talked about. And then the following verses, they start to tell stories from the past. Moses picks up things that have already happened to them, and he retells these stories to him. Verse 2 says, consider the discipline of the Lord your God. To consider the discipline of the Lord your God forces the reader to remember a story about God. When I was reading this, my mind went back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And it's right there that the Lord tells Israel that you are my beloved son. And I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to disciple you and discipline you into loving me, and I'm going to take you out of the hands of Pharaoh. And so every time Israel receives discipline, it's actually based on the foundation that they are adopted by God. So verse 2 brings that story about in these ancient Israelites' minds. But then you keep going down the list in our passage. Moses tells them to consider Yahweh's greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. What story comes to your mind when you think of that? Does a story pop into your mind when you consider God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm and his greatness? I went immediately to Abraham, where God calls Abraham, this one that he loves and that he promises redemption to and life to and love to. And then Abraham receives this blessing by God's mighty hand. And he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he rescues him from being a moon worshiper to becoming the father of many nations that is going to bless the world through the gospel in Genesis chapter 12. And then you see it in verse 6. It's all those weird names that are stacked together in verse 6. Moses keeps retelling stories. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. This is a judgment that took place. This is a true story that Moses is accounting to his people. Remember the judgment of God. Remember what happened to those families that wanted to overthrow the rule of Yahweh and that wanted to establish false worship in Israel. Remember what happened to them. All these past stories, they caused Israel to consider who God is. All these past stories forced Israel to think what God has done for them. And these propositional truths that God has commanded us, that he has given to us by the Lord, what they do is they illustrate his justice. And they illustrate for us how the grace of God intersects our everyday lives. These stories show us that this isn't just some distant proposition, but these stories show us that God is with us and He is moving in the past. Knowing Bible stories from the past will actually grow your trust in God. Then we move to verse 8. Verse 8, Moses continues these stories by telling of a future land that God is going to promise to His people that He's going to give to them. These stories are told to motivate the Old Testament church to keep covenant with God. This is what's coming to you. This is paradise that will be yours. Trust Yahweh. Keep these covenants and you will walk in paradise. That's what verse 8 is telling us all the way through 8 through 12, I believe it is. There's this story of these two old sea captains, and both were given a mission by their king, and the king told them to build boats, and the king told them to go explore new lands. Maybe you've heard me tell this story in Sunday school before, but there was one captain who woke up every single morning, and every morning he woke up, he started handing out the chore list to all of his men, and then the men, they set to work building a boat because the king commanded them to do it. Once the boat was complete, their chores changed, but they still had the obligation to listen to the duties of what the captain was calling them to. These men, their chores changed, yes, but they were obligated to do what they had to do in order to get what they needed to get to support their families. And so they had their work life and then they had their home life. But the other captain, this captain, what he did was he woke up early every single morning, and his men would wake up with him every single morning because they didn't want to miss the stories that this captain told. He would sit there with his cup of coffee on the beach and he would tell them stories about islands that were full of fruit. And he would tell them about all these exotic animals that were across the ocean. And this captain, he would tell stories of water so clear that you could see 100 feet deep. And he painted pictures with his words of sunsets that these men could not even imagine. Best of all, what he told them about the ocean and their adventures was that none of this would be possible, none of it would be worth it, unless they all did it together and unless it was a joy to their souls to be doing this thing. Needless to say, what that captain did was he put the sea in their hearts. He put longing for desire in their hearts. They wanted so badly to experience this paradise that the captain wrote into their hearts and he told them stories of. They yearned for the ocean. They're like, how do we get there? It's like, well, we have to build a boat. Well, what's a boat? How do we get the boat? They were enamored with it. He put paradise in their hearts and they wanted to go search it out, and they would do anything that they possibly could to listen to their captain and follow the way of experiencing this new life. In verses 9 through 12, you see it, Moses tells stories of God's amazing provision. You see stories of God's amazing promise to them. In verse 10, that even their best experiences from the past, it doesn't compare to what they're going to get. Verse 10 says, "For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from whence you have come." These stories of this land that Moses is telling them about is this land that the eye of the Lord is always on. He's always with it. He's always blessing this place. They don't have categories for the goodness that is going to be coming to them. But Moses sought to plant paradise in their hearts, and God was showing them how to get there by His grace. The pattern of stories that Moses tells, it continues in verses 13 through 17. Here you see Moses is going to contrast what following life with God looks like and what following your own life looks like. And in neglecting who God is, that leads to the way of death and that leads to the way of life. Verses 22 through 25, he tells another story to get this proposition put into their hearts and their souls and says, Follow God. Love God. Here's another story for you. And it begins with that same proposition in verses 22 through 25. They accentuate God's protection. They say not only are you going to get paradise, but God is going to deliver it for you and with you. He will be with you every step of the way. And there is a guarantee of fulfillment. But the last of the stories that I want us to focus on, actually, we have to go back a little bit. We have to go to verses 18 through 21. And you, again, notice that very familiar command, right? You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. This is the fourth time that Moses says that to everybody in verses 18 through 21. But in this section, Moses tells the church the word to make the words and the promises of God. He wants them to make these words and these promises conspicuous in their lives. He wants these stories and these statutes to be plain for them to see in plain sight at all times. That's what these verses are saying. He wants them to have this very easy and this very handy reference as a constant guide to how to live life. And so he's telling them, keep these promises right next to you. Do you want to know how close he wants to keep these words of life and these words of grace? This is how close God wants them to keep these words of life and grace to them. If you'll indulge me for a moment, I'll show you, but it's actually going to require a little classroom participation, and it's not going to be awkward or weird. But if you would, just if you want to participate, go for it. Just take your dominant hand. Whatever your dominant hand is, kind of raise it up a little bit. You don't have to, like, you know, go high. Just raise it up a little bit. Now, you have your dominant hand a little bit up. Now I want you to think about where your cell phone is. Do you know where your cell phone is? Can you take that dominant hand that's raised up a little bit, and can you move it right now? Try to move it to your cell phone. Can you grab your cell phone without having to get up and get out of this room? Probably not. For the most of us, I imagine that our phones are very handy and they're right there. And those of you that left your phone in your car, you can have one of these. Congratulations. Everybody wants to be just like you. But the point is, we keep our phones so close to us. The Lord says, keep these words closer to you than your phone. Make them more conspicuous in your life than your news feed or your favorite newscaster or your favorite whatever it may be that is on your phone. He wants us to have quicker access to the word of the Lord than we have to our own cellular devices. And the reason for it is so that God's promises and so that God's stories will shape our souls, that these propositions are going to form our affections within us. Because whatever is close, whatever is quick, whatever is conspicuous in our lives is going to form us. It doesn't matter what it is. And if it's not the Word of God, then something else will always be forming you. So what you keep in proximity next to you, what you keep in proximity next to you is actually going to form you, what you focus on. And not only that, but this passage tells us that this formation is crucial for the formation of the next generation as well. Moses is telling them, teach these things to your kids. Make it conspicuous in your house. Is your TV the main thing in your house, or is it the very word of God that is driving you and forming you and making your affections known? What is it that is doing that? Moses tells us very explicitly, whatever is forming you, it will actually pour out of you and it will form your kids. And it will happen in how you live life. It won't necessarily be in what you always are telling them. It will be how you live before them and what you find. We see this in our passage, my friends, that these stories of God's grace and of humanity's sin and the promises of redemption, they were told for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And these stories formed a people. It formed their hearts and it formed their affections. And these formings were not just in their hearts, but in the hearts of their children, and not just their biological children. For all the babies that we raise our hand to say, I will help care for that little one. That is the baby that Moses is telling us to form and to share the gospel with. Not just your biological children. Now, Israel heard these stories for thousands of years, and it went, you know, all the way from our first parents, and it went through Moses and Israel, and it went from David and the kings, and it went all the way through the prophets until a Savior was born. And then when the Savior was born, the story changed. The Old Testament people became the New Testament people. When Jesus came onto the scene, all the stories that were told, all the promises, all the weird kind of things like that doesn't really make sense, all the dominoes fell and it started making sense. Because the shadow became the substance. The promise became the reality in Christ, in this perfect Savior, the one who is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God. He came to earth and he took on flesh and he dwelled among us. You guys have heard me say that story many times. You know how I am going to roll through that. It's very similar. You've heard Rusty say it for 27 years before that. Any pastor worth his salt, that is the story that he tells. You know the story. You know that I was going to start going off and telling you all these things. But do you know that story yourself? Do you know that story well enough to be able to tell it in a compelling way to someone that is antagonistic toward Christianity? Can you take that story that you hear every single Sunday, and can you bring that story to comfort the heart of a broken person in here? Can you take that gospel and apply it to one another and apply it to your marriage and your children? Do you believe that story enough that you hear every single week to have it shape the way that you live and to have it form what you watch on TV or how you spend your money? Sure, you know the story, but are you being formed by the story? Or do you just believe it enough to feel like a good Christian, but you keep it at arm's distance and it never actually does any heart transformation on you? Friends, this story that we hear every single week, it declares the truth about the life of Jesus. It tells us that he was perfectly righteous. It tells us that he upheld every single law perfectly. And if you consider that goodness, it will lead your heart to adoration and praise and worship of God. Have you taken the time to silently ponder what happened at the cross? Yes, you hear about it every week. But have you silently, slowly pondered what took place at the cross? That a human being with flesh and real blood had spikes driven through his hands and his feet? And as this medical examiner said, he does this autopsy of Jesus in the New York Times. He says that the spikes being driven through Jesus' hands was this excruciating, fiery bolts of pain that went up into both arms as that rusty metal was tearing apart his tendons. Jesus hung there on a cross. He hung there on a cross and he suffocated. He suffocated in front of his friends and his family, and then a spear was thrust into his side. And what is worse than all of this is Jesus took on hell on your behalf. Jesus, as a substitute, he stood in your place. The wrath and the punishment for you forgetting these stories, for you running and doing your own thing. Jesus says, I love you so much that I'm going to substitute myself for you. I'm going to stand in your place. I'm going to die on a cross like a sinner, though I don't deserve it. And then I'm going to take my Father's displeasure and I'm going to have it pour out on me. Though the story is dark at this point, and it's a story that we've heard multiple times, this next part is what makes us Christians. This next part is that we are Christians because we don't worship a dead Christ, but we worship a risen Savior. 3 days later, after his death, Jesus rose from the dead and he destroyed the shackles of death. He punched Satan in the face. He thwarted all the plans of the enemy, and he made it so that we would have everlasting life in him and with him forever. Jesus, in his resurrection, he actually set you free. Think about that. He set you free, which means that sin that keeps taking your heart and pulling you down, you can look at it and say, Lord, forgive me. Thank you. Jesus died for that. And you can keep going. You can keep telling that gospel story to your heart, and it will transform your heart, and it will make Jesus the most adorable thing in your heart. And you won't have to stop sinning because you're trying so hard. The love of Jesus will actually displace that, and you will be more enamored with Christ than you are your sin, and we get to keep telling ourselves that story. It's Jesus, my friends, who currently is ruling and reigning in heaven with his Father, because after his resurrection that we talk about every week, he ascended to be with his Father, which means communion between God and man is now possible again. Jesus, as our mediator in the flesh, is sitting at the right hand of our Father right now, this very moment. And because Jesus is there, that means that you have access to God. So when you pray, your prayers do not bounce off the roof. Okay? Your prayers don't. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He ascended to him, and now we have communion with God. And this is the story that we tell and that we remember. It's not because we're so good. It's because Jesus is so good. And as we retell this story, it will form our hearts. It will form Christ in us, and it will make him the most adorable thing in our lives. And our families will be formed by that. Our community, our church will be formed by all of these truths. Beloved, the only reason that we have heard this story about Jesus is because the Holy Spirit has faithfully preserved his church with his written word since Adam and Eve. We continue telling these stories. We continue forging this community around all who would believe, and we are constantly inviting those people who don't. That is the beautiful thing about the Gospels. We don't just hoard it for ourselves, but someone faithfully shared the gospel with you. You didn't become a Christian because you gave a bunch of money to the church or because you were such a good person. You became a Christian because the Lord used someone to share the gospel with you, and you believed it miraculously. And you can trace your lineage of storytellers all the way back to the garden. There is a line of people that have brought you to faith because they were faithful in telling this story, because they themselves were formed by this story. Friends, you come from a long line of faithful storytellers. And now we as the church, it's our blessing and our honor to be transformed by such unwarranted grace that was shared with us. And then we get to pass it on. We get to pass it on to all who would listen. That doesn't mean you need to go become some street preacher and you're in an Olive Garden and you stand up on your, you know, endless soup and salad and say, "Thus says the Lord." That's not evangelism that I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you have something so good that is in so much abundance, you cannot wait to share it with somebody else that's hurting. You are excited to share the gospel with somebody, and you're not thinking, "Well, when's the right time?" You're thinking, "I have something so good that you cannot pass this up, and I'm going to minister this to your heart, and I'm not going to hit you in the head with it, but I'm going to give you words of life for a spirit that is crumbling and bitter and dead." So we get to now go share this story with others as this story forms us. We are always being shaped by some story, whether it be written by the culture, whether it be written by what we watch, whether it be written by something that's in our hearts, whether it be sinful or righteous. We are always being formed by a story. We are constantly surrounded with stories to convince us and form our hearts. And thanks be to God that we get to have the gospel. That is our main formative story. Beloved, I cannot emphasize enough to you the blessing that comes from having hearts that have been formed by Jesus and having our lives formed and shaped by the story of Christ. Because knowing these Bible stories will grow our trust in God, and it will grow and it will form our church. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the story, that old story, that ancient story, but Lord, not that irrelevant story. That story that says you love us and that you came to earth to take away all of our badness, and you have supplied to us all of your goodness, and we rest and receive that alone as our salvation. Lord, would you form our hearts? Would you transform our minds? Would you make our households reflect the story of Christ? Lord, where we need to repent, be gentle with us and show us that we can let things die where we have been telling other stories to ourselves, but that we can also have the joy and that promise of paradise to say, as we believe, as we reflect, we will not be disappointed, but we get to see you even more clearly. So Jesus, use your story to shape and to form us, that we may, for our own goodness, love you and love each other more. I ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.